And so David is listed in all those lists of names there very, very quickly there and very briefly, but he's listed there. So he's going to be resurrected then when the Lord comes again, according to that understanding. And so, well, if he's resurrected, that's brought back to life. That's not sleeping with his fathers, as I understand it. Resting with his fathers. So, by that time, if Jesus is not yet a king and not going to be a king until he comes back, David's going to be alive. Well, it's going to be too late. He missed his chance, if you will, because David's going to be alive there. Peter clearly says in this verse number 29, David is dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. I understand that to mean that they knew where David was buried at that time. We can go over here to his sepulcher and we can see that his bones are still there, Peter's saying. So obviously he's not talking about himself in this prophecy. So he has to be talking about the Messiah, the Christ, the one to come. And he's still dead. And so if he's not going to be a king until his return, when the resurrection happens, David's going to be resurrected. He's going to be too late. That prophecy can't be fulfilled. We missed that portion of the prophecy. Let's look at the second one here tonight. Consider Jesus as the King of Kings because He is the seed of David. Now, again, there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse number 12, God says, I'm going to raise up one of your seed. One of your descendants, your direct descendants, is going to be king. Now, verse number 30 here, Peter says, therefore, being a prophet, speaking of David, and knowing that God had sworn with him, sworn with an oath to him, of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now, the reason that it's important, we establish the fact that Jesus is a direct descendant of David to fulfill that prophecy, is very clear. But there's some intervening prophecies that must be considered concerning successful reigns and kings in the area of Jerusalem. Turn, if you will, to the book of Jeremiah. Now, you remember Nathan told David there, if he commits iniquity, I'm going to chastise him with the rod of man. He's going to suffer. The captivity was part of that. And as they were carried away, there was a king who was spoken of through Jeremiah the prophet, and a statement is made that is very, very important concerning the future success of any king in Jerusalem. In Jeremiah chapter 22, we'll begin reading there at verse number 28, we read about a man by the name of Coniah. You may also read about him in Scripture by other names, such as Jeconias, Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah. Now, all those names refer to the same person, refer to the same king, king of Judah at this time. He is a despised, this is Jeremiah 22:28. He is a despised and broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure. Why are they cast out? He and his descendants cast into a land which they do not know. Again, God's chastising them because of their disobedience. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days. Notice here, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now it's important that Jeremiah clarifies that and marks that by saying that he's not going to be successful ruling anymore in Judah. You know, there never was another successful king as they've established, as they set up in Jerusalem. Now, they come back and they had some men that they termed as kings, but they were never successful ruling over God's people in Judah as they were hopeful of being. But he says, there's no one going to come back to Judah, sit on the throne of David, and be successful. You say, well, why is it important that we identify that man? Well, in Matthew chapter 1, he, that is Jeconiah, or Coniah, Jehoiachin, is identified in the genealogy of Christ. Now, this is very important. Matthew chapter 1, verse number 11, Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brothers about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. Now again, Jeremiah is taking place during that time. We're clear we're talking about the same one. Same one that Jeremiah prophesied about. No one's going to be successful sitting on the throne of a descendant of this man in Judah, in Jerusalem. Not of a descendant of David. It's not going to happen. He says, after that they were brought to Babylon. Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and he begat Zerubbabel, and it goes on through there with all those names. You see, it's important because if Jesus were to rule from Jerusalem successfully, like the multitudes of, again, religious people claim today, it's going to make Jeremiah a false prophet. Jeremiah's prophecy is going to have to be destroyed. Because Jeremiah says, no one's going to prosper. No king is going to prosper sitting on a throne in Judah. It's not going to be successful. I think it makes it very clear there that even though he is the seed of David, he's going to be successful reigning. The Christ is, the Messiah is. He's going to sit and reign forever. And so his throne can't be in Jerusalem, in Judah anymore. It's going to have to be somewhere else. Where is that throne going to be? Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Let's consider the third point that Peter's going to bring out here to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of that and he is King of Kings currently on his throne. In Acts chapter 2, verse number 33, we get there by saying that he was this prophet. Let's drop back to verse number 30. Being a prophet, known to God that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, speaking of David, foreseeing this, that is Christ being sitting on his throne, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having the promise from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Peter says in verse number 33 that Christ has received from the Father the promise. He's received from the Father the promise of the fulfillment of this scripture, of the fulfillment of these prophecies. Peter identifies there the location of that throne. He says David prophesied that Jesus is going to be raised up to sit on his throne. Now that's not talking about an earthly exaltation. He's not going to be lifted up among men to sit on the throne. Because Peter says he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. Not some earthly exaltation, but a resurrection. To put him there. From death to life again. That's what he's talking about when he speaks of this exaltation, this raising up. And Peter says, we're all witnesses of this. That's what they were witnesses of, right? In fact, as you go back to Acts chapter 1, there it tells us that they were going to receive power when the, verse number 8, when the Holy Spirit had come upon them, they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. They were witnesses that he had been resurrected. And it grieved the Sadducees that they were going about teaching that Jesus was brought back to life. That's the key component in the beginning there of the conflict between the apostles and the Sadducees. Acts chapter 4, verse 2. The Sadducees were disturbed that they taught the resurrection. They didn't like it. And so Peter is standing up there and he says, we're talking about this Jesus and God's raised him up. And he's raised him up. Notice the purpose there of his raising up. To sit on the throne. Being exalted to the right hand. To take him to that place to receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. And he says he's not talking about David. It can't be talking about David. Again, because he puts him here. He says, David didn't ascend to the heavens. Again, David's still over here in his sepulcher. We can go over here and find it, Peter says. And so it's very noteworthy there to see that he received that kingdom. He's sitting at his throne at the right hand of God. Let me show you two other statements that indicate that the receiving of Jesus' kingdom was in the presence of the Father. Turn back to the book of Daniel for just a moment. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, here we have a vision of the Ancient of Days. And Daniel, speaking of this and the prophecy here, he says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Now, as I understand this prophecy and the message that Daniel is speaking of here, I believe that the one like the Son of Man is a reference to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Ancient of Days would be the Father. And as I understand this, this is a vision of what Daniel sees when Jesus has been resurrected and goes back to heaven. That's the way I understand this. Perhaps I'm wrong about that. But again, that's the way I understand it. But then it says, "To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." Now notice where he was when he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. He was before the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him, the Ancient of Days. That's not on earth. That's not in Jerusalem. That's in the heavens. That's the throne of God. And the location of him receiving that kingdom is before the Ancient of Days, which again I believe would be a reference to the Father. And that kingdom was that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. That language is very similar to what we've seen in some of the prophecies earlier, isn't it? That's spoken to David, spoken about by other prophets as well. And so I think the location there is very important. Let's look at one other that perhaps sometimes we overlook when we think about the location of the Son receiving His kingdom. But I want you to go to Luke chapter 19. The parable here of the pounds, the parable of the minas, the parable of the talents is Matthew's account, Matthew 24. But in Luke chapter 19, this is when, again, a certain nobleman, he says, verse number 12, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now many times we take this parable and we talk about judgment and we talk about responsibility and dealing with our talents, our abilities, and making sure we are faithful stewards. And again, I think this parable teaches that. I think it's a clear point of it. But I want you to notice something about the parable as Jesus is teaching it. He says the nobleman went to the far country and to receive for himself a kingdom. So he delivered his servants the responsibilities and told them to do business till I come. But you'll notice when he comes back, verse number 15, "It was so when he returned, having received the kingdom." This nobleman received his kingdom while he was away, not while he was there, nor when he came. Now that tells us that Christ got his kingdom, he received his kingdom while he was away. When he was brought before the Ancient of Days, when he was exalted, when he was raised up to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. As we think about these parables, again, these languages, these statements here, I think it's very clear that as Peter is preaching this gospel message, he points out that Christ is sitting on his throne at that moment, at that time. He was there and he had received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He'd received the fulfillment of the promise of those things and the hopes of those things. Let's consider one final statement here. One final consideration of Jesus being our King. And an important one at that. Verse number 34 of Acts chapter 2, he goes on. And here he says, "David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" He goes back and he quotes a psalm. Now, the psalm itself is Psalm 110, as I understand. And when we go back and read Psalm 110, we see the statement there clearly made in the very first verse. "Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And he says, the Lord's going to send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And so he's going to be able to rule there as he's talking about this. But you also notice that if you continue there, this psalm also brings up the priesthood of Melchizedek and how that he was going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which we talked about last night. Psalm 110, verse number 4. That ties the kingship and the priesthood of Jesus Christ together. There's a connection between the two. There's a tie between those offices, if you will. They are connected in that. Now, it's further strengthened by the fact that Zechariah prophesies about this as well. Turn, if you will, to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Now here in Zechariah chapter 6, verse number 12, he says, "Then speak to him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch." Now, again, if you study Old Testament prophets, you're going to come across that terminology a time or two, the branch. And as we study that, it becomes clear he's referring to the Messiah, Jesus. Notice what he says about this branch. His place shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. And he shall sit and rule on his throne. That's what a king does, isn't it? On his throne, a king rules. He rules over his kingdom. But I want you to notice the rest of this statement. He's going to be a priest on his throne. He's going to occupy both offices. A priest, like we talked about last night. He is our priest. If there's any question of that, the Hebrew writer makes it abundantly clear. Jesus Christ is our priest. Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 1. Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 1. Both of those verses clearly identify Jesus Christ is currently our priest. And notice what he says. And the counsel of peace shall be between them both. That is, between both offices. The kingship and the priesthood. And it takes both offices to be occupied. It takes both offices to be occupied for us to have peace. The council of peace shall be between them both. Now here's the thing. If Jesus is a priest, when he's on his throne, he's a king. If he's not a king, he doesn't have a throne, and he can't be a priest. And if he's not a priest, we're in a mess. We're in a bad shape because we don't have a mediator with God if we don't have a priest. The Bible tells us here that he is priest and king. He is both of those things. And again, as we noted there from Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 8, we clearly can establish that we've got a priest. If we've got a priest, we've got a king currently, now, sitting on his throne, ruling over his kingdom, interceding for us before the God of heaven. As we think about the dignity of our Lord, the dignity of our Savior, people are denying his kingship. Multitudes of people today are denying the fact that he is currently king over his kingdom. Now there's much more that we could consider in this study tonight as we talk about his kingship. But there's sufficient evidence here to firmly establish to the honest heart that Jesus is king. He's king right now. We're not talking about somewhere off in the future where he comes back. And hopefully at that time people will submit. You know, that's always another thing that I find interesting. If people rejected him the first time, what's so sure that he's going to be accepted a second time when he comes back? If that's the case. We know that's not the case. So we study God's Word. There's sufficient evidence to determine to the honest heart that Jesus is king over his king. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Peter said there, he's received that promise. The question is, are you in that kingdom? That kingdom is his body, the church. And we can be citizens in that kingdom. Colossians 1:13, Paul speaks of being translated into that kingdom. Through the obedience to the gospel plan of salvation, we can go from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Christ. We can throw off the rule of Satan in our lives. But through our belief in Jesus as the Son of God, who is the King of Kings, belief in Him as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the One to come, our Savior, come to Him in repentance and confess our faith in Him, have our sins washed away in the watery grave of baptism, to be part of His kingdom. Maybe tonight that you've never named the name of Christ, you've never submitted to the kingship of Christ, won't you do so? Maybe you have, and for whatever reason, you've abandoned His kingdom, you've left it, you've went away, and you've turned your back on the King. He's bearing rule, and He will not bear the rod of vengeance unfaithfully. He will deal with that when He comes again. Maybe tonight you need to repent. Confess sin in your life. We'll pray with you and for you for the forgiveness of those things, if that be your need. Song of invitation has been selected to encourage you if you are here, subject to the Lord's invitation. Would you come as we stand, as we sing?